Our text for this evening is in the Psalm number 143 and at verse number 6. Psalm 143 and at verse 46, where the psalmist David says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. We're still in the preparatory stage of the communion season, and we are still in that phase which we generally speak about as examining ourselves. As the people of Israel in the Old Testament times, before the observance of the Passover, there was to be a certain examination. All the leaven was to be put out of the houses. They were to make preparation. This was not something that was to be done thoughtlessly and something to be done hastily. It was quite an elaborate observance that they were to observe. The slaying of the Passover followed afterwards by the 7 days, you remember, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was a lengthy time for Israel to be considering the things that God had done for them. And that was, of course, the purpose of the Passover. And the same in the New Testament times, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And that's the basis, that's the basic principle upon which we have preparatory services. We are not saying that we must have 2 or 3 or 10 or 25. There's no mention as to the duration. It is simply that there is a principle in the Scripture that we must be very careful lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the significance, and not really appreciating the value of what it is that we are trying to do as we remember Christ. This do in remembrance of me. And what he is emphasizing, of course, is not just a general remembrance, because there's a sense in which how can we forget? But remember me this way. Remember this, my body broken. And remember my blood shed. Because it is possible for us to remember many things about Christ, and yet to somehow or other put the meaning of the blood and the broken body into the background. And there is nothing really more important that he did for us in the days of his flesh than to break his body and shed his blood. That is the ultimate expression of his love, of his purpose, and that is the climactic moment of his own ministry in the world. He came into the world for this. He came to die on behalf of his people. Now, last Thursday, in our first of these preparatory services, we were looking at the book of Numbers in chapter 11, and we were thinking about these verses 4 to 6, you may remember, where in that strange occasion, although not really very strange because it was something that happened fairly frequently, actually, in ancient Israel, where the people were grumbling and complaining against Moses and against God, and they wanted to go back into Egypt. And we were thinking about that incident last time, and we were emphasizing the significance of Egypt, the place where they had been born and brought up, the place where they had, as it were, been shaped in terms of their character, the place where their childish memories were to be found. And it's very difficult for people to adjust to new environments and new ways of thinking. And the people of Israel, even in the time of the Exodus, that great event of mercy, they were no more easily convinced and changed than any other generation. And so we emphasize the real danger of having too much of Egypt in our thinking. Egypt is all around us today. It is the place where Christ was crucified, we're told in Revelation chapter 11. It is this world, and as I mentioned last time, every time the people of Israel went into Egypt, they got into trouble. It was a continual thorn in the flesh to the people of God. It was something that was a danger to them. And yet it seems to have had a tremendously fatal, almost fascination for them. And we looked at some reasons why, on that occasion, they wanted to go back into Egypt. And you remember we emphasized, first of all, that they had had a taste for Egypt. The garlic, the leeks and the onions, the flesh pots. We had meat to eat in Egypt. And all we have now is this manna. And it is possible for us to acquire certain evil tastes for wicked things. And these are realities. We saw also that not only had they a taste for Egypt, but they had no taste for heavenly food. They didn't value, and it seems they grew sick of eating manna. And it is possible for us also to lack an appetite for heavenly things, because we've got too much of an appetite for the things of Egypt and the things of the world. We saw also that according to the New Testament, there was a great deal of unbelief in that generation in the history of Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews, remember in chapter 3 and 4 of his epistle, he reminds us of how it was through unbelief that that whole generation perished in the wilderness. They all came out under Moses, but they could all have gone into the promised land. It wouldn't have taken long, 6 weeks at the most probably, because of their unbelief. We saw that there is an element of unbelief. They saw his works, they saw his hand, they saw the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, and yet they didn't believe what was happening to them. They didn't believe that behind the difficulties of the wilderness wandering, there was a smiling face and a golden providence, a saving hand was always with them. And it's the same with us. We may have all our doctrines in correct proportions, and we may be experts in all the aspects and ages of church history, but do we believe that God has a good intent toward us? Do we believe that in the midst of difficulties? Do we recognize that these things are all gifts of love? And then we saw also that there was the rabble, the riffraff, the mixed multitude. And there are always people hanging on to the coattails, as it were, of God's people in the world. They don't really belong. They're troublemakers. They're the murmurers, the complainers. And they spread their discontent. And sometimes they get the people of Israel to lusting also. That's what we were thinking about last Sunday, last Thursday. And that was something that really should make us think. Because it's easy for us to be reading the Bible and looking back and, as it were, saying tut-tut over what these people were doing or not doing. But the point is that these things are written because we're just like them. We are just as hard-hearted, blind and deaf to the things of God. We are just as prone to have appetites for earthly things and a lack of appetite for heavenly things. And I would suggest to you that, and I'm going to mention it again, I can only conclude that the lack of attendance in this congregation over quite a number of communion seasons now can only, in my opinion, be attributed to a kind of a lack of appetite. There is just no real interest in building up the congregation and encouraging. And there are many people who will come to the Lord's table, and that is just about the limit of their support for us visibly and physically in our gatherings. There's no real appetite for the spoken word of God. It's a tragic situation, but we have to face reality. And that's what Moses was facing way back 2,400 years ago. And that is what the prophets were facing. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ was facing. And that is what every generation of Christian people, we have to recognize we are always the minority group. And what we believe is not the love of many people around us. And it's as simple as that. Well, I want this evening to come to a different theme, which also is intended to search us out as we try to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And it's in Psalm 143 at verse number 6, as I've indicated. And what we have here is a picture of the psalmist David expressing yet again his thirsting for God. This is not the only place where we find this in his psalms, and indeed in other places in the narrative of David's life. He obviously was a man who, despite the faults and failings of his human nature, he nonetheless was a man after God's own heart. He, as it were, had the mind of God on things. He had the mind of Christ, as we would say under the New Testament terms. And I want us to think of this idea of David thirsting, and I want to make some comments about it. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is this, that thirst is something that is commonplace and ordinary, and we all experience it for something at some time or the other. And it is a completely unavoidable experience. Every one of us thirsts, and we thirst for water, we thirst for drink, because we physically are composed. Our body weight is more than two-thirds actually just made up of water. We are a bag of water, so to speak. And we need to have a continual intake of clean water into our system. Otherwise, we will become poisoned and dying. Without water, where we lose water, and unless it is replaced, we begin to feel our body begins to cry out. And we begin to feel the dryness of our lips and of our tongue. And the whole body begins to cry out for water. And here we all experience this kind of thing. And sometimes we say, I'm thirsty. And what we mean is, I could do with a cup of tea or coffee, because it's now midday and I haven't had a cup of coffee since 8 o'clock this morning, and I'm feeling rather thirsty. And that is a real kind of thirst as well. But a real thirst is a desperate thing, so I understand from people who have experienced these kinds of things. And I once was on the verge of almost feeling this. I remember a number of years ago when we went as a family to South Australia. The children were rather young at the time, and I was fitter then than I am now. And we went to South Australia, and we took a day trip up to the Flinders Ranges. And I'm sure you know that in the Flinders Ranges, there's a certain part of that mountain range called Wilpena Pound. And it's like a big volcanic, it's a big circle of rocks. And a vast, vast amphitheater surrounded by these circles of rocks. And we took the day out, and we climbed up one side of this rim of this great circle, this extinct volcano, probably it is, and we went down the other side, and we went and made our way back through a longer route back to where we had left the car. Now, before we set off on our journey, we had all hydrated ourselves at the car park. So we were well, as it were, well watered, and we all took with us a container of water. It was a very hot day. It was a long trek, and we began to sweat, and we began to feel the pangs of thirst. It was a long day's trek, and before that day was out, I was becoming rather anxious, if I may say so. Not only because was I beginning to feel thirst, and recognizing, not yet, hang on for a little while yet before you drink. But our water was going down and down. And towards the end of the day, we were actually beginning to measure the water. And I learned that day something that I'd never really learned by experience ever before. You read about it, people in desert places, people out in Australia, and they die of thirst. And I recognized that day, this can happen. It can happen. Water in such an environment is the one thing that is absolutely, fundamentally essential. We must have water. And in that condition, we long, we pant after it. like the desert deer, David tells in Psalm 42, and again in Psalm 63, and again even in Psalm 84 we could have read there, where David was pining and longing to be back in the house of the Lord. So what David is saying here, when he says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, and because he says, my soul is thirsting for thee, this isn't just I could do with a drink, because I feel a little bit of thirst. There is a pining, there is a deep longing, there is almost a desperate longing in the heart of David. Now, I'm emphasizing this for a reason, because it is possible not only to feel this deep thirst, which is natural for water for our body, but there are many things that we can, as it were, thirst after. Like the people in Israel that we're talking about on Thursday evening, where they were, as it were, they were hungry and thirsty for the good food and the good drink, no doubt, of Egypt, the leeks and the garlic and the onions. And there's no doubt that when you are feasting on that kind of spicy diet, you would no doubt need a lot of water to quench your thirst. And so they were used to this copious supply. Now, we can thirst for many things. We can thirst after popularity. And there are people who do feel this kind of thirst. This is a stretching forth of the hand. We stretch out our hand to grab hold of something. I'm going to have it. And we reach out. That's what David is saying. I'm reaching out for something. And there are people who reach out for everything under the sun. And they reach out for money. They reach out for sex. They reach out for drugs and drink. They reach out for popularity. They reach out for more and more of the good things of life. Plenty in the bank balance. Plenty, as it were, investment properties to support them and make sure that they're cushioned against times to come. There are all kinds of things that we thirst after. And this thirsting, in that kind of sense, is a matter of life and death to the individual. When you're in a desert situation and thirsting for water for your physical frame, if you don't receive the satisfaction of this thirst, you die. And the person who feels this kind of thirst is all too aware that without this, my life is ended. And there are many people who say, well, I can't live unless I have this popularity. I can't live without all these good things that the world can offer. My life would be almost unbearable if I had ill health or whatever it is. And so there are people who are hungering and thirsting. We all hunger and thirst after something. But the question really is, what is it that we are hungering and thirsting after? And as we shall see in a moment, David is very clear on that matter here. And so here are people who hunger and thirst after everything. And it's possible, you know, for people who hunger and thirst after property and prestige and position in life and the power of politics and all the things that we lust after, it is possible for them to have a kind of desire for God thrown in among all the other things, because we like to be religious. On certain occasions, there are times when everybody joins in the religious bandwagon. And it's possible for us to include religion, include the God of the Bible. But we seek after him more in a sense of duty than from a deep desire to satisfy our soul. It is possible for people to come to churches because they've always come to church. It's the dutiful thing to do. They've been brought up to do it. And that's the way you're going to be faithful to your church. People speak like that. I'm faithful to my church. Or I'm not going to let the family down and I'll become a member of the church. And so they do become a member of the church. And they do so out of a sense of duty, but not out of a desire to satisfy the deepest needs of their souls. And David here is speaking of a deep-seated thirst. And he is very clear as to what this thirst is. And he is very clear that nothing is ever going to satisfy him unless he obtains this one thing that he is reaching out after. It is very strong language that he's using. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. So the first thing I'm emphasizing this evening is that thirst is common. It is ordinary. There is nothing unusual in people thirsting. But David here, and this is the second main point that I'm emphasizing this evening, David here is telling us that this is a thirst for God. And this is what he tells us in the other Psalms, Psalm 42, 63, 84, where he mentions very much the same kind of thing. And this is a thirst for God, for the living God. Now, when anybody begins to feel a thirst for God, they will find that they feel a thirst for God with the same kind of, almost as it were, a physiological, but it's a spiritual exercise, the same kind of desire, the same kind of urgency, the same kind of intense personal experience that a man who is thirsting for water in a desert feels in order to have a drink. And when we begin to thirst after God, we begin to seek him. And as David tells us in another psalm, he says, I will seek thee early. And one of the signs that God begins to deal with us in grace is that we begin to hunger and to thirst after him. It is the God of the Bible, the God of our salvation, that we are hungering and thirsting after. Now, this is something in which we have to be very clear. Because do we have this desire to know him? You see, it is possible to know about God and to call him by his proper name and never to take his name in vain, because we have a respect for the name. But it is possible to have a respect for the name of many people that we know, people in high office, like Her Majesty the Queen. We are not to speak, as it were, evil or disrespectfully, the Bible says, of the ruler of our peoples, giving due reverence where reverence is due. And it is possible for us to have a certain reverence and respect, and we would behave ourselves if they came into our company. But that's an entirely different thing as longing desperately to get to know them. And it's possible to know a great deal about people without ever meeting them in the flesh. And it is possible to know a great deal about God and yet not know him. And it is only those who seek that they shall find. The terrible tragedy of not having this hunger and thirst after God is because deep down there is something within us that doesn't want to have God as the priority and the primary person whom we know and love and serve above all others. It is a desire for God, and is a desire for God that will not be satisfied. It will not be put off. We will not be silenced, as it were, in our search for God. And we will desire him, and we will do all that the Bible tells us to do in order to pursue and grow in the knowledge of the God of our salvation and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we have this desire, then we will be found reading his book, reading the Bible. We will read the Bible. We will listen to the Bible being read. We will listen to the Bible being expounded. We will be praying in our closet. We'll be joining in public prayer. We will be valuing every conceivable means that God has given to us, because all of these things are food and meat to our soul. And we will find that when we have a hunger for God and a thirst for God and for Christ, as we're going to see before we finish this sermon this evening, we will find that the things of this world, the flesh pots of Egypt, will not only become less attractive to us, but they will become repulsive to us. Now, we may well fall into the snares of the flesh pots of Egypt from time to time, but they're still repulsive to us, because our heart is now set on knowing and reaching out and holding on to God. When David says, my soul thirsts for thee, what he is meaning is that he is not going to be content with anything less than actually possessing him. There's no point in offering a lovely cup of cold water to a man who is dying and longing for a drink and saying, well, isn't that a marvel? And he's admiring the cup and he's admiring the water and he's just looking at it and saying, that's really great. He wants to possess it. He wants to imbibe it. He wants it to satisfy this craving within his heart. And it's like that. That's the language of the Bible. That's the language of piety. That's the language of Samuel Rutherford and the Puritans and George Whitefield preaching the felt Christ. That's the passion that the missionaries had when they went out in the 18th century and the 19th century too and went to the far reaches of the earth. They had a passion. It wasn't just to save, as it were, the heathen from their sins. It was that the heathen should bow down and glorify the God of the Bible. And there is a desire, therefore, that all should share. I want you to have what I want and what I need myself. That's the principle, a general principle. This is a thirst for God. It is a deep-seated discontent with everything else. No substitutes will do. Religion won't do. Churches won't do. Christian believers at their best won't do. Nothing but God will do. Do we have this kind of thirsting for God? That I might know him? Or are we content, like Peter, for a while, to follow at a distance? Do we have this longing? I'm not trying to undermine people's faith. I'm not trying to criticize or condemn those of little faith because my faith is little enough. And I'm not pointing at the finger of those who are limping lame along the pilgrimage way because I limp too. But I'm asking the question, is there this hungering that will keep us going in dark days, in days of small things, because we're not looking to the dark and the cloudy day. We're looking to him who is the delight and the desire of our heart. This is a thirst for God, not for religion. It's not a thirst that a man might have to be a preacher of the gospel. Men might want to be preachers for the wrong reasons. Men might want to be officers in the church for the wrong reasons. And I have strong suspicions that that is probably more common than some of us might imagine. It's a thirsting for God, for the living and the true God. Thou art my God, says David. In another psalm, Psalm 63, early will I seek thee, my God. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. So this desire for God is a desire to have dealings with God and for God to have dealings with us. But there's another point that I want to make this evening. Not only is this thirst or thirst is common, but this thirst is very uncommon. The world tonight is not thirsting for God. Many in churches tonight are not thirsting for God. The world has got no appetite because the world does not know the realities of spiritual delights and a taste for spiritual things. And this takes me to the third main point that I want to emphasize this evening, and it's this. Where does this thirst come from? Why is it that there are some who do have this thirst? Where did David get this thirst? If you have this thirst, where did this thirst come? This is a thirst not only for God, it is a thirst that comes from God. It comes from his grace. Our natural heart, by nature, we have no appetite and no desire for the things of God. The natural man regards the things of the God of the Bible and the Spirit of God as foolishness. Indeed, not only is the natural man regarding the things of the Spirit of God nonsensical, he is actually at enmity to the things of God. Do you remember what we're told in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 at verse 9? Where after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit and they had sinned and they had awakened to see themselves in a different kind of light. And you remember how we're told that the Lord God came in the cool of the evening and he came walking in the garden. It's a picturesque, it's a symbol, it's a symbolic picture of God in communion with his people and desiring communion with his creatures. And Adam and Eve, you remember, they fled away into the bushes and hid themselves or tried to hide themselves from the presence of God. And God's first words to them as sinners, "Where are you?" God comes seeking and men go fleeing from God. And one of the reasons, I didn't mention it particularly last time, but we don't say everything that should be said, was not only was this a problem with the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus when they wanted to go back to Egypt, not only was it that they didn't understand the things of God, and that if only they could understand, they would believe, they were actually opposed to the things of God. They preferred Egypt to the promised land, it seems, at least to the difficulties of obtaining it. And so the natural heart is not indifferent. It's not in love with God. It actually is in a position of hostility and antagonism. And the reason Paul tells us that men don't know God, the multitudes in the world tonight, Paul tells in Romans chapter 1, is because men hold down the truth in unrighteousness. There are those great speaking apologists for atheism, Carl Sagan and Dawkins and all that kind of individual, and they say there's no evidence. And yet God's word says the evidence is as plain as the nose of our face. We hold it down. We don't want to see the evidences of intelligent design, for example, and even to consider the possibility that there might be a divine foot that wants to get into the door. It's not that we're indifferent. It's not that we're looking and longing to find God. It is maybe if we look too hard, we will find him, and we don't want to find. We suppress, hold down the evidences, deny, refuse to see. The heavens declare the glory of God, the scripture says. And God enlightens our minds to see those things that we never saw before. And when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the heart of a man, either in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament times, it's the same spiritual recreation that takes place. The first thing we see is the smiling face of a reconciled God. And for us, we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this thirsting, it comes from God. And unless God begins the good work, the good work will never be done in our soul, and we will remain dead and deaf and blind and indifferent and as hard as the stones and getting harder by the minute. So this is a hungering that comes from God. But how does it come from God? Well, it comes from God through his word, and it comes from God through his spirit. Hear me speedily. O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the... Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to hear. And the psalmist is saying he wants to hear more because he has already heard. And the spirit, he says, also, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. He says in verse number 10, he's talking about experiences where he's listening to a voice and where he knows that there's a spirit which is leading him in the right way. The spirit is good. Let it lead me, keep on leading me all the way up to the land of uprightness, he says in verse number 10. And also the psalmist is hungering and thirsting after God in the way that he does, because he's already begun to taste of the goodness of the Lord. And his appetite is being, as it were, keened up and whetted and sensitized, and he's becoming an expert in the good things and how, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says on another place. Taste and see. Why? Because he has tasted. And he remembers what it was like to taste. Look at verse number 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hand. He is hungering and thirsting after God because his appetite has been, as it were, nourished along by thinking and musing and remembering how often the scriptures tell us to remember. When I remember, says David in Psalm 42, I remember I used to go to the temple of the Lord with a great throng. We don't know what the circumstances of David's experience was at the time he wrote that psalm, but it seems that he was in some way kept away from the public worship of God, and he longed to be there. I remember the days when I went up with a great throng, making praise all the way to the temple. I remember these good old days. Oh, and how I miss them now. Like Kuiper in his great song, you remember, speaking about what blessed times I knew when first I saw the Lord. Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What pleasant hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. And they have left an aching void the world can never fill. You see, once you've tasted the world for all its allurements and all its sweet meats and all its spices and onions and garlic, it can never satisfy the hungering soul that thirsts after God, because God has not only made us for himself, as Augustine put it so well, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. But he has remade us for himself. And just as in the beginning us he wanted us to want him, so he wants us still to want him again. And the Apostle Paul is speaking for all Christian believers, pressing towards the mark that I might know him. It's all the same message. It's called growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's called sanctification. It's called devotion and consecration. It's all the same thing. It is the knowledge of him, not just growing in theoretical knowledge, but in experimental knowledge. David here is speaking out of the urgings of a discontented soul. And as more than one wise man has put it, the Christian heart is the most contented heart in the whole of the universe. To be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is the peace that passes all understanding. But at the same time, the Christian heart is the most discontented heart in this world. Because always we're longing for that better thing. Better by far. That's what David is expressing. And what a difference this emphasis is from that which we're considering on Thursday evening, where the people of Israel were sick and almost, as it were, disgusted with this manna. Lack of appreciation, lack of gratitude, lack of faith, lack of love to God who had saved them at so great a cost. A total lack of understanding and response of hungering for the living God. So this thirst is commonplace. We all know what it's like. This thirst is specific thirst. It's thirst for God. It is thirst not only for God, it is thirst from God. And the final thing that I'm going to make this evening is that this thirst can only be satisfied by God. Now, in the Old Testament, we find this. And in the New Testament also, we find precisely the same teaching. You remember how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 55, in that great evangelistic appeal, ho, everyone who thirsteth, Come ye to the waters, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you labor for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your life when that which satisfies not? I believe that one of the reasons why the world is in such a frenetic activity over weekends such as this is because they're always looking for something, someone, where their quest will be ended. As Augustine said when he was converted, when he put down the book Romans 13, he said he felt that he was converted. And he said, I felt that my quest was ended. And so it was. He had been seeking for Christ gradually over a number of years, and he was restless until he put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he knew peace, and he knew that he had found that one thing, that one person that his heart was longing for all the days of his life. We all want somebody. It's an instinct that we are made to find someone. And sometimes we find it in someone like ourselves. But they're going to let us down, even the best. We are made for someone who is not like ourselves. Someone, the great I am that I am. I am thy peace, he says. You remember, again, he puts it not only in Isaiah, but in Jeremiah chapter 2. The sin of Judah. The nations, he said, has there ever been such a strange thing as this? That the nations, what nation has ever changed its God? But my people, they've changed their gods. They have committed two evils, he says. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters. And they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Jeremiah chapter 2. And the Lord is saying, my people, they have committed sins that even the heathen don't commit. I am their living water, the fountain of living water. And the preference to me, they would go to the gods, which are broken cisterns and can hold no water. So in the Old Testament, this, and there are other places that I'm sure you can think about, where it is God himself who offers himself for the slaking of the thirst in the hearts of those who sincerely seek after him. But in the New Testament, we find the same. You remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4? He asked her for a drink of water at Jacob's well outside the village of Sychar. And she was rather astonished that such a man would ask her, a woman of Samaria. He was a Jew. And the Samaritans had a kind of a religion where they only had the 5 books of Moses, the Samaritan Pentateuch. They didn't believe all the prophets, but they believed Moses. And because they believed Moses, they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, up to a point. And there was no dealings between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as those half-Gentile dogs, worshipping on Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans regarded these Jews as too exclusive and too proud by half, too uppity in it, always the stronger brothers, so to speak. And so there was a mutual estrangement. And Jesus, obviously a Jew, asked this woman, give me to drink. And that led to a conversation. And it led to a conversation about drinking water and the well, Jacob's well. And Jesus began to speak to her about water. And here was a woman who was thirsty. Give me this water, she said, that I never come hither to draw and never thirst again. And you remember how Jesus told that woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water of this well, they will thirst again. You'll need to come back tomorrow for another pitcher of water because you'll be thirsty again tomorrow. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. And the water that I will give to him shall well up as a water, a fountain of living water. The same thing in John chapter 6, the same thing in John chapter 7, the last day, great day of the feast. Jesus stood up and said, "Everybody who is thirsty, come to me and drink. For out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You have the same thing in the book of Revelation that we're going to be looking at tomorrow morning, God willing, at the end of chapter 7, where we're told there of those in the glory, the Lamb shall lead them by the living fountains of waters. They shall hunger and thirst no more. And the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them to the living fountains of waters. Do you remember the last evangelistic appeal that we find in the whole of the Bible? Do you remember what it is in Revelation chapter 22 at verse 17? "Whosoever will may come, let him who is thirsty come and take of the water of life." And it is all so free. That's the wonder of it. You go and try and slake your thirst with a bottle of beer, it'll cost you plenty. A bottle of wine will cost you plenty. A bottle of everything will cost you plenty. There's a sense in which water is the best and the cheapest of all drinks. And scientific tests have shown that water, despite what the beer guzzlers will try to tell us, water is the great thirst quencher. Barley water, apparently, barley and lemon and barley in a bucket of water is what the old farmers used to give their farm laborers. And the armies used to dish it out to the soldiers on the march because it's a great thirst quencher. Non-intoxicating, gives you your necessary vitamin C in the fructifying of the water, lemon, limes, and water. And water is held up in the scripture as the ultimate satisfaction. And God says, and Jesus says, that he is that living water come down from heaven, which if a man eat his flesh, he will never hunger. And if a man will drink of him, he will never thirst. How thirsty are we for God? That's really the issue. And this is what David is expressing in these various psalms. Psalm 84, envious of even the sparrows who were making their nests in the rafters of the temple roof. How envious he was, how he longed to be there, thirsting for the presence and the privileges of God's house. How sweet the tabernacles of the Lord were to him. "I stretch forth my hands unto thee." What are we stretching forth our hands to? Because we're all stretching forth our hands to something. We can't live without stretching forth our hands for something. Do we stretch forth our hands for him, the living God? If we do, then know he has begun a work in us. We know of a surety that he will bring it to completion. And he himself will be our satisfaction. It's not that we want his gifts as such. We want the giver. We want himself, to know him. And that is the ultimate joy. And it ought to be the ultimate ambition for all of us. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to make us hungry and to make us thirsty for Jesus Christ. Because he is, in the New Testament, what Jehovah was in the Old Testament times. May God bless his word to us.